Well, it's good to be back with you this morning, and thankful to the Lord for a safe trip over to France, actually, is where I spent most of the time. We were in Germany just a little bit, but mainly in France at the conference there for pastors and church planters in Paris, and then for 3 days with Stephen and the retreat for his church, and it was a wonderful time. I'll say just a word about that before communion when we have our prayer for him and for the work over there, but thank you for your prayers. It was, everything was safe and uneventful in that way, and as I've reported, and Stephen said this also, that even in the plans we had at the conference, meeting with, spending time with the two men that he's training for officers, and then with the retreat, we had our plans laid out for how things would go, and for the most part, everything went as planned. But wherever the plans fell through and broke down, we were just amazed at what the Lord did in taking the broken plans and doing something even better than we had planned for the sake of His glory and for the fellowship with those men and for the church. So it's all good reports I bring back. And again, I'll share just a little bit about that before communion today. But also thankful to Justin for coming and filling the pulpit again faithfully this last week. When I left and 2 weeks ago, we were in Esther 7. And by the way, I apologize for that because I failed to turn the microphone on. And therefore, that sermon was not recorded. But we'll see what we can do about that. But this morning, we come to Esther chapter 8 as we continue to make our way through this book. Last week, we saw the great ironic and tragic turnaround in the story, or 2 weeks ago, as Haman, who was flying so high but who could not free himself from this thorn, you know, this thing that was stripping him of all the joy, namely Mordecai. And he plans, of course, this amazing scheme to have Mordecai executed the next morning, but as we know, the king has his sleepless night, and as things go, he finds out that Mordecai needs to be honored, and he honors Mordecai, and Haman is the man that has to lead him around the city, and then Esther begins her plotting. Not sure how the Lord will use it, but in fact, the Lord does use it in finding out from Esther, as we saw 2 weeks ago, that her life is in jeopardy, and the life of her people is in jeopardy. The king is thrown back by this. Why would your life be in jeopardy? And she says, because of that wicked man, Haman. He has plotted this against my people and ultimately against me. The king stormed out of the room in a fury, probably in a confused fury, because remember, he had given the signet ring to Haman and said, do whatever you wish. Haman said, I'm going to execute a people. We're going to kill, murder, annihilate a people. And without asking who are they or any questions, Xerxes had taken off his ring, given it to Haman so that Haman could go and execute this crazy plan. And if you remember, then after doing that, signing this edict that, okay, all the, whatever race this is, I don't even know who these people are, but they're all going to die in my kingdom, they sat down to drink. And Xerxes storms out of the room, partly angered over Haman, but also confused now because he himself is also involved in this scheme. It was his delinquence that now has put himself in this situation. And I'm sure as he storms out of the palace there and is wandering around in the streets, he's thinking, how do I possibly get out of this? Well, what do I do? Haman did this, but he did it by my permission. But of course, Haman gave him the perfect out, because as Xerxes comes back into the room, I'm not sure what he had decided. We know that he's struggled with making decisions. Every decision he makes in this book, even how to deal with his own wife, Queen Vashti, he had to call in counselors. So I'm sure he has no idea what to do. But as he comes back in the room, there is Haman falling upon Queen Esther's couch. And he, as we're told, was begging Esther for mercy, which we mentioned was unbelievably ironic, because what got Haman into all this mess was the fact that he was so angered that a Jew would not bow to him. And yet, as the story in God's wonderful irony turns, here is Haman bowing before a Jew, a Jewess, begging her for his life. But this happens just as Xerxes comes back in and Haman is falling upon her couch, which looks terrible. And certainly he was not putting the moves on Queen Esther, but that's all Xerxes needed to see. You're falling on my wife's couch. You're hitting on my wife even while I'm gone. And that was his way of disposing of Haman. That's it. That is the last straw, you know. And this way he didn't have to execute him for something he had given permission for. He was able just to execute him for that. And there he goes. And then, of course, the eunuchs say, hey, you're not going to believe this, but really conveniently, there's an amazing gallows built out there. And if you want, I mean, it's all set, actually. And he said, yes, hang him on those gallows. And so Haman gets hung on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. He's ultimately condemned for bowing to a Jew when that's what... So all the irony is tragic, of course. It's tragic, and yet it is in some ways humorous, the way the Lord turns the devices of the wicked around onto themselves. So when we last left the story 2 weeks ago, there was Haman swinging on these amazing 75-foot gallows. But there's a problem. The edict still stands, right? I mean, on the one hand, we say, oh, wow, you know, yay, wicked Haman is gone. He's no more. However, there's an edict still out there that's irrevocable. So while on the one hand, we feel some relief, on the other hand, we're reminded our celebration is short-lived, because then we all start saying, hey, wait a second, we're still all going to die on that day in the month of Adar. I mean, that edict is, Haman may be gone, but the effects of Haman are still around. And so now chapter 8 comes to this part of the story. How do we deal with this? And in some very real way, chapter 8 completes this amazing, beautiful reversal of things that takes place. Yes, in chapter 7, we have seen the mighty Haman fall. But what we see in chapter 8 is the lowly Mordecai exalted. So it brings the ironic reversal into that full circle. Mordecai, or King Ahasuerus, turns to Esther and grants Esther the house of Haman. That is, grants Esther the authority of Haman. Remember, Haman was elevated to prime minister. He was second only to the king, and this was his great gift that was given to him in this honor. And now that honor is given to his wife, his queen, Queen Esther. And Esther immediately turns and gives it to Mordecai, saying to the king, this is my cousin. You know, this is my cousin. This is the one that saved your life, and he's related to me. And Xerxes is fine with that. Fine. The all authority then goes to Mordecai, who was a nobody. And now he is exalted to the place of Haman. And then, so dramatically, he takes off his signet ring, which he took from Haman before he swung on the gallows, and he gives him that signet ring. You can act with my full authority. He's very free with giving out this signet ring, old Xerxes. But he gives the signet ring to Mordecai. But still, the edict stands. And so Esther begins to speak to the king, crying out to the king, but still, king, please act. Is there anything you can do? Well, there's nothing he can do on the one hand because it's an irrevocable decree. Even he himself cannot take it back. So he tells Mordecai and Esther, okay, you have my signet ring. Come up with something. You guys come up with something. And whatever you come up for the Jews, you stamp my signet ring on it. It's as if I said it, and I will stand by it. And so they come up with, Mordecai comes up with, since he can't revoke the edict, that the Jews are now free to arm themselves within Xerxes' kingdom and to defend themselves. That anyone who rises up against them, they may fight. And apparently they have a reputation as being good fighters. Because the fear of this, it's a very odd statement, the fear of this at the end makes people convert to Judaism. That's an unbelievable thing. So the Jews are given the freedom to raise up a little army wherever they are in whatever the 127 provinces. Of course, many of them are clustered back in Jerusalem. Some are still clustered up in Babylon and Susa. But they may gather their forces, and if anybody tries to rise against them, they may kill and murder and annihilate, whatever the three words are that were from the decree. The same may be true of the Jews. They may defend themselves. And then, Mordecai adds in, and plunder the camp, because that was the deal with the Jews. They were allowed to kill the Jews and then plunder their homes. Mordecai puts down, you may defend yourselves, and then plunder the homes of all those who would resist you. Of course, we're not to the day yet, but just out of fear of this, many people were told convert to Judaism. Now let's remember here, because I want to make some points and I want to draw this to the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's remember that the story of Esther is not an allegory. Okay, so we don't want to look at this and try to find one-for-one comparisons to Jesus and those kinds of things. This is a historical story, right? This really happened in history, and yet we hear echoes, pre-echoes. We hear resonances of what happens in Jesus Christ. There's a template here. There's a model here that gives us some paradigm to help us see what Jesus is doing. And we can draw connections. I'm not saying anybody who was living in this story, or even any Old Testament Jew who read this story, thought in any way we should anticipate a greater than this. You know, they weren't doing that. This was just an amazing story of God's invisible, yet so visible, providential deliverance of his people. That's what the book of Esther is about. It is a book about God's invisible, yet visible, providential deliverance of his people. But we are not Old Testament Jews. We are a New Testament church. And so when we go back and read this story, if we miss that point, that this is God's hand of providence delivering his people, and therefore we should have confidence when we don't see God's hand to know that, yes, he will deliver us too. This is the kind of God we worship. If we miss that, we miss the point of the story. So we'll come to that as we conclude this book, because that's got to be the point that we draw home from it. Hey, when it looks like God is absent, when it looks like every door is closed, when it looks like we're up against the wall and there's just no way out of this thing, well, we serve the God who loves to act in those circumstances. That's where he does his best work, if you will. So let's not miss that. But also, because we stand on the other side of the cross, we look back at everything in the Old Testament through the lens of the cross, and that refracts light. You know, we look back through the lens of the cross and we start to see things that maybe Old Testament Jews could not have seen. They just didn't have the lenses to make certain things clear. But we find some things in this that I think remind us of where we are in history. And so I just want to take a moment to think about a couple of them, and maybe we'll see the connection with the some of the scripture readings that were given today. So we've got this great reversal, but the edict still stands. And now we've got this new day in the palace with Mordecai being exalted. And so my first point that I want us to think about, or first observation about this text, is the reversal of Mordecai, of going from condemned enemy to son. Now, he's not a son, of course, but I'm going to use the language of son because that's the language the New Testament uses of us. And it is almost as if Mordecai is treated as a son because he gets the honor of a son of a king. You know, he gets the signet ring of the king. He is brought into the royal household, this outsider, this Mordecai the Jew. Mordecai, who we don't know what his role was within Susa, but he had some lowly and menial role. But all we know is that Mordecai stood condemned. Yesterday, Mordecai was supposed to die. It doesn't get any more tenuous than that. Mordecai was condemned to die. And now Mordecai is exalted to the highest heights, not an enemy any longer, but now a son. Exalted by the king and given the signet ring of his authority. And here again, my mind goes to the story of the prodigal son, because the prodigal son comes back to his father, an outcast. He asks to be a servant, and the father makes him a son. But not only a son, because he was a son, right? But a higher son. It's like he was a son. He left, came back to be a servant, but when he comes back, he's exalted to a higher level of sonship. Because when he comes back to the father, remember what the father does? And Esther helps us understand more about the prodigal son story, because we understand robes now. And we understand rings now. Remember when the king asked Haman, hey, Haman, I could use your advice here. What would be the best way to honor a man that the king delights in? And he said, oh, give him a robe that you've worn. See, because if he wears your robe, it's a symbol of your authority. It's royal authority. And the signet ring represents the king's authority. These are images of kingship. They're images of the authority over the estate. So when the prodigal son comes back and the father puts his robe on him, that's not just, oh, you must be cold. You know, let me put a robe on you. The robe is a symbol of his authority over the estate. Remember when the prodigal son left, he said, Father, give me what's mine. And when the son comes back, the father says, it's all yours. It's an amazing thing. And remember, not only does he put the robe on him, but he puts the ring on his finger. And that wasn't just a gift like, hey, I'm handing down this heirloom to you. It was a ring of my authority. Son, not only am I taking you back not as a slave, I'm taking you back as a son, but not just as a son, like, okay, fine, you go back to where you were. I'm actually now making you head over the whole thing. It's an amazing act of reversal. And we see that reversal here of Mordecai, who was dead, who was an enemy of the kingdom, now exalted to this point. Now, what's the turning point? And here's the relation for us. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. The enemy was defeated. That's what happened. The enemy was defeated. Now, I just spoke, one of the things I spoke about, I asked Steve when I left, I said, all right, Steve, what do you want me to speak about? I had to do 3 talks there at their retreat. I said, well, he said, well, do something from Revelation. Well, let me tell you what I found. Hard to do 3 talks on Revelation, but I try. I boiled it down, thought about what I could do. But one of the things, so I just spoke on the theme of that cosmic conflict that we are in as Christians, whether we see it or not, whether we're in Germany or whether we're in America, we are part of a grand cosmic conflict. And so I spent the first talk thinking about the enemy that stands against us in this conflict. And I primarily took that from Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation 12, you might remember that the woman gives birth to this child and the dragon comes and tries to devour the child, but the child is snatched up into heaven and the woman is taken out into the wilderness. And then this battle ensues in heaven between Michael and the dragon, and he's cast out of heaven. And then John gives this, or the angel, gives this description of the dragon this way. The dragon was cast out of heaven, that serpent of old, the devil, also called Satan. The dragon of old, the devil, also called Satan. And just looked at these 3 different dimensions of our enemy. And we see them here, particularly those 2 names that are given to him, right? The devil and Satan. And we see them applying themselves here in the life of Mordecai. The devil is the slanderer. That's what the word means. Deceiver, liar, slanderer. And just think about how Mordecai and the Jews got in this mess. They got in this mess because Haman was a devil. He was a slanderer, right? He slandered the people of God. He lied about them. He said, look, you got this odd bunch of people out here, and they refused to keep your laws. This was not true. They were happy to keep the laws. Now, they were different, to be sure. There were certain things they wouldn't do. They wouldn't eat certain foods. But where were they not keeping the laws of the king? Was the king demanding any of that? It wasn't like Nebuchadnezzar where he's demanding they bow down and worship. He's a slanderer. He slanders the people of God, and he slanders Mordecai. And I told the folks actually in the retreat, because it's look, the Europeans, maybe they're even further down the road than we are in terms of this. When you think of the devil, you almost begin to wonder, as Christians, do we actually believe in, I mean, an actual character of the devil? And unfortunately, cartoons have gone a long way to undermining an actual belief in the devil, believe it or not. C.S. Lewis mentions this in Screwtape Letters. He goes, unfortunately, we think of a man in red underwear with a pitchfork and a pointy tail. I mean, and so, yeah, who's going to believe in that, right? So it's actually undercut. Even Christians' belief in a real angelic being who is bent, hell-bent, on destroying you. And destroying God's image bearers, and destroying the beauty of his creation. Of course, he's not equal with God. There's no mortal combat between God and Satan. It's not even a contest. God is eternally sovereign, and Satan is a creature. He only has as much power as God gives him. The battle is not between Satan and God. The battle is between Satan and us. It's between Satan and the rest of creation, all Satan can do and all he desires to do is to mar and destroy God's beautiful creation, to take the image bearers that God has established and destroy them and turn them. That's the battle. But in some ways, cartoons have undermined this reality. So I said to the folks over there, I said, be careful where you look for the devil. Right? Don't look for apparitions. Is that how you say the word? Don't look for spirits in that sense. I mean, I'm not saying they're not real and they don't appear and they may very well. But if you want to look for the devil, listen to the voices in our culture. Right? You hear it in America when the church is called a bunch of haters or homophobes. Anybody here a homophobe? Okay. Just for the tape, no hands were raised. All right? All right. Where are the homophobes? The church is a bunch of homophobes. We're haters. See, that, now, where do you look for the devil? In a man with a red suit and a pitchfork? No. I hear him. I hear him in the voice of the culture. What begins to come over our culture, a perception about the church that Christians are haters. We don't like people who aren't like us, right? We're scared. We hate homosexuals. That's what's coming to us. In Germany, by the way, it was interesting in the time that I had with really with Steve, Rob, and then these two men, Ralph and Paul, for these 4 days together up in Paris, and a lot of time just to fellowship. But it's very interesting that what Ralph said, one of the problems they face in Neuenberg at the church is they're not the established church, right? In Europe, you have the established church. It's the Catholic Church, and then most places the Lutheran Church. And certainly that is the way it is in Germany. Now, if you're not that, they're not sure what you are. And the challenge, the slander that our German brothers and sisters at Neuenberg Church are having to face is when they invite people to come to church, the slander about them is they're a cult because they're not of the established church. And we don't know what you are, you know. But it sounds cultish. Now, see, that's the devil. We don't need a guy in red underwear. We just need to hear the voice. It permeates our culture. You're a cult. Or in America, you're a bunch of haters. And the Jews had to face this. There's a rebellious group who do not want to keep your laws, you see. When Haman was hung on the gallows, in this story, the devil was hung on the gallows because he's the slanderer. And then the second name is Satan. Satan. And Satan means accuser. Accuser, which is exactly what Haman was. Right? And the slander and the accusations go together here, right? So Haman was a Satan. He was accusing Mordecai, and he's accusing the Jews. Now, again, what's the turning point of Mordecai's exaltation? Satan is defeated. The devil is defeated. And where does our transfer take place? You and I were once condemned. You and I were once enemies. We stood as though, says the New Testament, like Mordecai and the Jews, with no hope, enemies of God. And yet here we are, sons and daughters of Almighty God. Jesus said, and again in Revelation to the church at Laodicea, one of the most amazing promises you'll find anywhere in the scriptures, where Jesus says, to you who overcome, I will give to sit on my throne with me. That's a signet ring, right? I mean, it's like, I will give to you my robe. I'll give to you my ring. I'll give to you my throne. You will sit on my throne with me. Who, me? Bill Spanger? The one's enemy? The one who was once condemned to die? What happened here? What was the turning point? And the answer is the gallows. Satan, the devil, was defeated upon those gallows. Not by Haman hanging, of course, but by Christ himself hanging and stripping from the devil and from Satan the accusation and the slander against us and against God, and liberating us that we, once enemies, now may be exalted in God's kingdom and made sons. That's the good news we hear here in Haman, Esther. And we have the eyes to see it because we stand on that side of the cross. Secondly, second observation, what else comes by the defeat of this devil, this Satan, Haman in this case, is access, a new access to the king. It's interesting how the tone changes in this chapter. You remember when Mordecai said to Esther, look, you need to go and you need to talk to Ahasuerus, Xerxes, and you need to say to him, King, do something. And she said, what are you, crazy? Do you know what will happen to me? You don't just march into the king's presence and start making requests. He has to call you in. You don't just go in there. He'll kill you. Unless, perchance, he extends the golden scepter. But isn't it interesting here now, in chapter 8, she just speaks freely. She just starts, there's no fear and I wonder now. Something has happened. And the dynamic has changed. The environment, the atmosphere has changed. And in this chapter, she just speaks freely. Verse 3, and Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman, the Agagite. And then he extends the golden scepter to her. So he does still extend the golden scepter, but she's not afraid. She just falls down before him. There's just this instinctive now falling down at his feet and making her requests known to him. That fear seems to be gone. She has confidence that she has the freedom to speak in the king's ear. And again, this is true for us. You have no right. What we did today in prayer, you actually, in and of yourself, have no right to do. You have no right into the king's presence. The Old Testament just makes this so clear. I mean, classic passages like Exodus 19, when God says, all right, Moses, I extend the golden scepter to you. Come up the mountain. You may speak with me. But anybody else, if they so much as touch the mountain, they will die. And so they said, well, they built a big fence. Instead of just staying away, they said, we don't even trust ourselves. Just build a fence. They built a big fence. That's why we call at the Lord's Supper, fencing the table. Keeping non-believers away from the Lord's Supper. We fence the table. It's that language from Exodus 19. Lest you come not with Christ to the table and eat and drink judgment upon yourself. We call that in church talk, fencing the table. And they fenced off Mount Sinai. Lest anybody stumble over there and fall and touch the mountain, they'd be dead. No. You have no access to God. Unless he extends the golden scepter to you, Moses was allowed to come up. That's it. The high priest, golden scepter, you can come in the Holy of Holies one day. Here's the golden scepter. Other than that, you walk in there, you die. There's no access to God. You have no right into his presence. And yet here we just go trotting in there today. We just come stumbling into God's presence today, praying. Some of you maybe weren't even paying attention. You know, we're praying and you're halfway through the prayer, your minds are wandering, and then you're back. What was he saying? Oh, yes, okay, yeah. And you're back into prayer. I mean, listen, we take so casually now the idea that we just march right into the king's presence, not at all worried about whether the golden scepter is extended. We're just confident it will be. And of course it will be. But you have no right to it. You go in there, you die. And the only reason you have access in there is because Jesus died. That's it. He actually died to gain you the privilege to come stumbling in, casually in, to the king's presence, just making your requests known to him. And now you do it freely. And by the way, I'm not discouraging you from doing it. Go for it. Take it a little more seriously, perhaps. But go for it. Do it. Enter in there. It's a privilege that has been won for you by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are sons. And Esther's loss of fear, I just think of the words of the scripture where Paul says in Romans 8, he says, you no longer have a spirit of slavery that leads to fear, but a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. See? Esther once had that spirit of fear. I can't go into the king's presence. He'll kill me. But now something has happened. There's a new spirit upon Esther, one in which she's able to fall right before the king and start making her petitions known to him, confident the golden scepter will be extended to her. And brothers and sisters, you are free. There's no more spirit of slavery. There's a spirit of sonship, and you may come freely into God's presence. And then finally, this amazing announcement that goes out to the world. We'll spend a little more time on this next week because there's some issues here. What is this business about God's people killing all their enemies? Is that good? Is that right? Is that Christ-like? How do we deal with that? We'll think about that next week. But what we do see here is a great commission of sorts, right? I mean, that's why I had Ivar's read for our New Testament reading this morning, Matthew 28, because Christ is risen, right? The great ironic twist, right? Satan is defeated through the cross. It looks like Jesus is defeated. And yet Satan is defeated, and Christ is risen from the dead. And then he says, like Mordecai, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. And then what? Here's an edict. Take it out to the world. And just like Mordecai signs this edict and then get the fastest steeds, and it's written in everyone's language and everyone's tongue and everyone's script, get it out there into all the world. And that's exactly what Jesus does. There, Jesus, by hanging on the cross, puts to death the great Satan, the great devil. He is raised victoriously. He is given all authority and power. And then he takes his steeds, he takes his disciples, his messengers, and he writes an edict and puts the signet ring on it and says, now make disciples of all the nations. Take it out to every person in every language, in every tribe, and broadcast the news. Things have changed. Things have changed. The status of God's people has changed. No longer are they condemned, but now they are delivered. No longer are they enemies. Now they have favored people status within the kingdom. And so this is, in some sense, of course, there's a variation. We're not called to go slay our enemies. We'll deal with that complicated situation next week. But what we are called to do is to go slay them in the name of the gospel with the sword of the Spirit. If we want to make an analogy, then yes, we're to go out with the sword of the Spirit. We're to bring the good news of the gospel. We are to say, hey, there's a new king in town. There's a new one before whom you may bow. You must bow. This is the gospel that we take into every nation. It's a celebration. The status of God's people has changed. And there's parties all over the world. You know, I'll tell you, just closing. One of the great moments of the trip that I took was every morning I was in Paris, I was at this conference. So Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, we had this conference. It was at a beautiful church there in Paris, the American Church of Paris. So it's an English-speaking church in Paris, but just gorgeous, absolutely beautiful. And I'm sitting in there with people from all over Europe. Not just Europe, but of course, mainly Europe, but all over. And they'd say, who's from this country? These people stand up. Who's from this country? So I'm with all these people. Most everything was done in English. And I videoed some of it just so I could bring it back to Christina, some of the singing. Because we're singing. Here are these people. We're all singing in English, of course. We sung some songs in different languages. But this, we're just singing. And I'm looking around. I'm thinking, there's this guy from Amsterdam here next to me. There's a guy from Brussels. Oh, these people are from Greece. The one guy from Abu Dhabi. There was another. I'm here with. We're all standing singing. And it was just a chance to see what heaven is like. I'm like, here are these people. There are Christian brothers and sisters here all around Europe who just love the Lord Jesus Christ, who have gathered here because they're all passionate about church planting, which, by the way, is another very exciting thing. That there's a passion right now for church planting. Not just for ministry, but for planting churches. That's what those people were there for. There's an excitement about that. And that's exciting to me. So anyway, I'm just standing here and we're singing. And I just said, wow, this is just unbelievable. You know, God's people from every race and every tribe. Now, of course, still just a little segment. It wasn't the whole world. But a little foretaste of what is ours. And that's what we rejoice in. And we get a taste of that in Esther as this knowledge goes out into all the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the lenses of Jesus Christ that help us to see things we might not have seen. Lord, we thank you that there upon the cross, while it looked as if Jesus was defeated, in fact, it was Haman that was defeated. It was the devil that was defeated. It was Satan that was defeated, so that through his death and ultimately through his resurrection, Jesus liberated us and took us from those who deserved to be on the gallows and instead made us sons, gave us signet rings of authority, robes of authority, and who commissioned us now to go forth into all the world to spread this good news. Oh, Father, give us your words upon our lips. Give us a passion and a heart to spread the good news of the gospel. And we pray not just for us, but we pray for those all around the world who are doing this, Lord God. Oh, how majestic your name is and how wonderful it is to see believers all over the world of every race and tribe and tongue singing your praise. Thank you for making us part of that. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.